You guys are gonna vote. Well, now that you mentioned Barack, I appreciate that, because I thought I'd read this. I'm voting Democratic because English has no place being the official language in America. I'm voting Democrat because it's better to turn corn into fuel than it is to eat. I'm voting Democrat because I'd rather pay $4 for a gallon of gas than allow drilling for oil off the coast of America. I'm voting Democrat because I think the government will do a better job of spending my money than I ever could. Although I don't know if it's much better with the Republicans, do you? I'm voting Democrat because when we pull out of Afghanistan and Iraq, I know the Islamic terrorists will stop trying to kill us because they'll think we're a good and decent country. Voting Democrat because I believe people who can't tell us if it will rain in 2 or 3 days can now tell us the polar ice caps will disappear in 10 years if I don't start riding a bicycle, build a windmill, or inflate my tires to proper levels. I'm voting Democratic because it's all right to kill millions of babies as long as we keep violent convicted murderers on death row alive. I'm voting Democrat because I believe businesses in America should not be allowed to make profits. Businesses should just break even, give the rest of the money to the government so politicians and bureaucrats can redistribute the money the way they think it should be redistributed. I'm voting Democrat. It's quiet in here. You're going to vote Democratic, are you? I'm voting Democratic because I believe guns and not the people misusing them are the cause of crimes and killings. I'm voting Democratic because when someone with a weapon threatens my family or me, I know the government can respond faster through a call to 911 than I ever can with a gun in my hand. I'm voting Democratic because oil companies' 5% profit on a gallon of gas are obscene, but government taxes of 18% on the same gallon of gas are just fine. I'm voting Democratic because I believe three or four elitist liberals should rewrite the Constitution every few months to suit some fringe element that could never get their agenda past voters. I'm talking about judges. And I'm voting Democrat because now I can now marry whatever I want to. So I've decided to marry a horse. Now I hope that wasn't taped because I'm not voting Democrat. Okay? We are, however, in Revelation. We are in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Now, Brother McDonald's coming on the 22nd. We usually do something here on October 31st, Halloween, to get you away from the spooks and goblins. I haven't decided exactly what to do yet. Halloween this year is on a Friday night, and it's right after revival. So I'll kind of just throw it out there and let you simmer in your juices here for a while. We'll figure out what to do later, but just so you know, I've been thinking about it. You can let me know what you think. Anyway, Revelation chapter 5. Let's start reading with verse 1. I know we got a little further than that. But Revelation 5, 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein or thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. That brings up one thing I wanted to mention. Somebody asked, it was Josh's wife, somebody asked, you know, there are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 vials, right? And then that other sequence through the Great Tribulation, ending in the second coming of Christ, has to do with the Antichrist, right? And so, you know, Christine asked, well, you think there's seven, there's some sort of seven involved with that. This is the best that I could come up with. I got a couple scenarios for you. If you're just going to look at the dragon, you have the dragon mentioned in, this is now, what, Revelation 12 through 14, right? You've got the dragon, he's called the serpent, he's called the devil, he is called Satan. Looks like my thing is giving out. He's called Satan, he's called the beast. There is also an image to the beast, and there's also a man involved with that. The number of a man is 666. Now, the other thought with that is I've heard it said that there are seven personages, different personages, and if you're looking through Revelation 12 through 13, I come up with seven different ones. Maybe this will work. I've got the dragon, the dragon, and of course the dragon is the serpent, is the devil, is Satan, and all that. So I discarded that. But Michael also shows up in those chapters, right? Michael the archangel, and goes to war with Satan to cast him out once and for good, right? There is a beast. Now, the false prophet doesn't show up until Revelation 16. But he would possibly be a possibility in there. Then you have in Revelation 12 the woman that flees to the wilderness. That's not Mary, that's Israel. Right? You have the man-child, which we will have to talk about in some detail, because he can be Israel as well, but he's also something else. And then you have Babylon the Great. So there's seven. I don't know if there are other alternatives or not, but with everything else being seven, there are so many sevens in Revelation that it sure would appear that there would probably be sevens connected with the Antichrist through that sequence. So that's the best I could do, all right? Anyway, that all came up because, well, Christine asked, but because in verse 5, he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, so he's worthy. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, that which are the seven spirits of God, which sent forth, rather, into all the earth. I kind of skimmed through some of this last time because we had a guy in church. Seth brought a guy to church last week that was probably lost, and I felt a little constrained to try to skip some of the meaty stuff and try to get the gospel to him. Hate to switch Sunday school around like that, but once in a while when visitors and stuff come in, feel a little bit compelled not to just completely bury them during, you know, Sunday school. And which would remind me to say, once in a while, it's worthwhile to say to those of you that are here all the time, and Wednesday night and Sunday night, and can I just ask you again, nobody's transgressed this recently, but let me just remind you, be careful of the questions you ask, okay? Questions and comments on stuff, because, I got up this morning and read stuff on the Democrats, right? But I could see all of you. I know who's here, and there was something last week I was going to read and decided because we had visitors here I wasn't going to read. Well, you come in, sit down, and then go off on the stinking Muslim. And you don't know who's sitting behind you, and you don't know what's going on, right? So just be careful of questions that you ask and comments that you make. Wow, all this before Sunday school too. Anyway, verse 6. Okay, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And the picture, I can't get this picture down. First of all, I'm not too much of an artist. In fact, I'm not an artist at all, but even in my mind, I can't get it down. But you have, this is the above view. You know, you have a throne, and then you have four beasts, and then apparently 24, you know, elders circle round about like that. And I can picture that, but when you get to verse 6 again, you need to probably go back to Ezekiel and remember the picture painted here. These are the same four beasts, and lo, in the midst of the throne, okay, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders. In the middle of the throne, the beasts and the elders. What's that about? Well, look in Ezekiel 10 real quick. Ezekiel 10, remind you of the picture that Ezekiel painted us. And I still can't quite get a picture of all this in my head. I don't know if you have any better success. It's got to be some strange-looking creatures with four faces per creature, right? And with either four wings or six wings, depending on which account you take. It could be a scenario where they have six wings, but one of the accounts just shows them with four wings unfurled, with two folded down, or something like that. I'm not really sure. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, notice verse 1, that I looked and beheld in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So what I'm picturing here is not having my eraser. What I'm picturing here is a throne, maybe some steps on it, somebody sitting on the throne, and then that is sitting on a firmament, and whether that firmament is the sea of glass or not, I don't know, but then underneath you have those cherubims, one on each corner, right? Which leaves you probably with something underneath the throne, and again, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb as I had been slain. Look at one more thing here. I'll look at Ezekiel 28 real quick. Ezekiel 28 and that's the anointed cherub that covereth. That was the cherub that was above everything. Oh, I'm sorry, Ezekiel 10. Go back to Ezekiel 10, I'm sorry. As you know, we've been through this, but four cherubs, probably one on each corner underneath. I have yet to figure out the picture of this these wheels within wheels, and the wheels go on the side, and the spirit of the beast is in the wheel, and all that kind of stuff. I haven't quite figured that out, all right? But there was an anointed cherub over the top of the throne at one point. That was the devil, right? Now, in Ezekiel, and this is what pertains to Revelation 5, in Ezekiel 10:2, he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub. Well, those wheels are connected with the cherubs by whatever means they're connected. I don't know. Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. So apparently, underneath here, there are coals of fire. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, the anointed cherub that covereth was said to have walked up and down in the coals of fire. In some cases, you know, somebody goes in. If you'll remember, one of the seraphims in Isaiah 6, you know, Isaiah sees a picture of the Lord and his train come into the temple and so forth. One of those seraphims went underneath the throne, brought out a coal, and put it on Isaiah's lips, okay? Apparently, there are coals of fire under there. And it looks like this is where this lamb emerges from in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. You say, what does it matter? I don't know what it matters. It's just trying to put the puzzle together, right? Verse 6, there stood a lamb as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, painting a beast with four faces is hard. Then trying to picture a lamb, who is Jesus Christ, who is a man, as it had been slain from the foundation of the world, having seven horns and seven eyes, I'm afraid that's beyond my artistic capacity. Okay? You understand, though? Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Seven eyes are the seven spirits, or the seven horns and the seven eyes are the seven spirits? Good, you don't have an opinion, neither do I. I don't know. What are the seven spirits? Well, we talked about the seven spirits before, back in 4:5 and 1:4 and 3:1, seven spirits of God. Now, in this case, it says, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I don't know if that's the same Holy Spirit we know or not. I found in the Old Testament, I found a spirit of judgment, a spirit of burning, a spirit of slumber. And the problem is I wind up with too many spirits. Spirit of wisdom, counsel, might, et cetera, et cetera. I wind up with way too many spirits to try to figure out how that worked. But I don't know if this is the Holy Spirit again. And I do believe from the rest of this that there are somehow seven entities to the Holy Spirit, just like there are three entities to the Trinity, just like you have three entities, body, soul, and spirit. But I don't know if this is speaking of something different, where the Lord sends seven different spirits in the sense of, you know, you can have an excellent spirit and it not be the Holy Spirit, right? We're talking about two different things. Sometimes you talk about the Holy Spirit or you talk about evil spirits, but then a man has an excellent spirit or a bitter spirit, that sort of thing, okay? A purely human. And in this case, I don't know if the spirit sent forth into all the earth is something like a spirit of slumber, a spirit of burning, a spirit of judgment. You know, their eyes half he closed, that sort of thing. I don't know for sure. Verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And I have him coming out from under that firmament. I'm not sure if that's right or not. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now, so all four beasts fall down, and the 24 elders fell down. We discussed those elders, not exactly sure who all of them are. But notice, having every one of them harps. Now, everybody imagines heaven, and you know, the picture of heaven is people with wings and robes, you know, playing a harp as they sit on a fluffy cloud. And really, you might be surprised to learn that there's only that the harps are only mentioned a couple times. Look in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Harpers harping with their harps. Say that five times fast. But there's harps there. And then in Revelation 15, in verse 1, saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. That's the only time that the harps are mentioned. So whether each of us individually get a harp or not, I don't know. Verse 8, Revelation 5, 8. Okay, 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Okay, so now, folks, some of this is probably symbolic. He has to paint you a picture so you can probably get it. By the time it's all over with, you get up there It knocks your eyes out. Paul was forbidden to tell you what he saw. And if he could, probably can't be painted, probably can't be imagined. I have not seen, neither have you heard, right? And so anybody that does try to render it, you know, Dr. Ruckman's tried to render it. You've seen, you know, various artists' renderings of things. You know, it's interesting, but you get a sense that you're certainly not getting it, right? Anyway, here, so you got these vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And one of the things that does show you for sure is that your prayers go up before God, apparently as a scent. And this checks because, you know, all the way through, you know, the scriptures you had in the tabernacle, you know, incense. In fact, the incense altar was the last obstacle before you got to that veil to go into the Holy of Holies, right? The holiest of all. And the idea being there that your prayers smell. Now, look, we talked about prayer the other night, right? And it seems like it's come up recently. And folks, I'm under conviction about my prayer life. I don't know where you're at. You may have a much better relationship with God than me right now. But I'm under conviction about my prayer life because mine is shallow. Shallower than it ought to be. It's superficial, right? And one of the questions that you need to ask yourself is, do your prayers stink? Well, do they? I know some people's prayers that stink. Holy Mother of God, you know, hear me click, 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 you know, all that kind of stuff. Blessed be the fruit of thy womb and all that kind of stuff. Blessed be the fruit of the loom. Those prayers stink, okay? Now, it says here that that a golden vial's full of odors, doesn't say good odors or bad, which are the prayers of saints. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. And this issue of smell comes up pretty often. I don't know if you know it or not, but they say that your sense of smell is one of the most powerful senses that you actually have. And even though we're people, not dogs or, you know, beastly creatures that can smell, you know, things, sense things outrageously small from outrageously far away. I saw it, Discovery Channel thing or something when we were in a hotel somewhere sometime in the last couple or 3 years. But there was a scenario, you know, they were tracking salmon. And I forget all the details of it, but the salmon come in from the Pacific and, you know, off Washington there and, you know, start swimming upstream and all this kind of thing. And, you know, it's amazing that, you know, they all find themselves back to their breeding grounds and, you know, where they were hatched and all that kind of stuff. And literally thousands and thousands of miles, and they do so by a sense of smell, okay? So much to the fact, to the extent that it was a big mystery for a while, but there were a certain sequence of salmon that not only swam upstream, but then, you know, from big rivers to little rivers to little creeks to little tiny creeks to little tiny creeks and up waterfalls and everything else, and wound up in the tank of the pool where they were hatched from. They had to go up through a baffle system, you know, that was supposed to keep fish from getting out or in, jump up into kind of a drum type, you know, scenario and knock the top off of, I don't know what you'd call it, the top off of something to keep fish from going in or out. But these found their way all the way back to the tank. And, of course, I don't have any numbers for you on the billions, you know, the billions of part per million that it takes for you to smell, I suppose, versus what would be either, you know, hundreds or thousands of parts per billion or some such thing that they could still sense their hatching grounds from and stuff like that. All that's to say is that even though you're not a fish, and thank God you're not, they say that your olfactory system is one of the most powerful things that you have. For instance, I don't know, they say that you are more likely, now of course this is scientists and in some cases psychologists and psychiatrists, but they say that you are as likely to have a flashback of memory and be placed back, you know, to these real strong memories of youth, of bad, good, fear, whatever, from smelling something as opposed to seeing something. I don't know if you know it or not, but if you have a bad cold, you don't taste your food as well. Your food doesn't taste as well because your smell has a big part in that. You say, why are you saying all that? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and therefore, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Over and over in the scriptures it says that the sacrifices ascended before God and God smelled a sweet savor. And the idea here, folks, is that we stunk up the place before Jesus Christ. You smelled bad. Not only your prayers, but your life. Men? Now, there's a little bit more here. Back in, where am I going to go now? Look in chapter 8, Revelation 8. Revelation 8, 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this gets back to where we're at today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and notice, maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So this savor, this odor, not only ascends up to God and is represented by incense, which are the prayers of the saints, but apparently you have a savor and a smell in this world too. And it says, notice, he maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Okay, so God's knowledge smells, or for that matter, tastes, right? Savor can be a taste too. You eat savory meat, okay, it not only smells, it tastes. All right, the savor of his knowledge. Okay, the savor of the knowledge of him, but also the savor of the knowledge that he gives. All right? He makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. You have to be putting something out. You have to be putting out his knowledge before they can smell it or taste it, right? Verse 15, for we are unto God. And now it's back the other way. Now it's talking about a savor to God. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. The reason you smell good to God is because of Jesus Christ. In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. I mean, to those that perish, we what? We, you know, with a savor of death and the death, we give them the knowledge of God. It smells, to them it smells bad, because it's telling them that not only are they going to die, they're going to die and go to hell. The best they can do is no good. It's the savor of death and the death. It smells like a carcass in the Texas sun after 4 days. Verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death and the death, to the other the savor of life, unto life. Those two things smell a lot different, folks. I grew up on a farm, and we had cattle die all the time, and sometimes they didn't die in the open air. And sometimes we would be away for a couple days and then come back and find them dead. And I remember my dad gave me a job one time where I was supposed to drag a dead heifer out of the barn. And the thing had been in there about 3 days. And I mean, folks, the maggots were all over it. And I lost my lunch. I had to tie a handkerchief on my face. It was bad, man. It was bad. Okay, on the other hand, there's the savor of life and a life. Go out in a garden and smell the plants, pick up a puppy and smell the puppy, smell the sweetness of a baby's breath. You know, it's different. Verse 16, to the one, we are the savor of death to death, to the other, the savor of life unto life. Who's sufficient for these things? Well, you're not. You're not. You're handling the knowledge of God, the Word of God, and you're not worthy to smell good. But to God you do through Christ. And to the world you may stink. But they used to think you smelled good, but they're dead. So it's, you know, stinky carcasses smelling stinky carcasses. So who's sufficient to not be a stinky carcass anymore, but still smell bad to them because you don't smell like them? Right? Verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Now you see that connection? That's the thing. That's what I was going to get at here. In verse 14, you notice that he maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. Okay, that's his, the knowledge of God. It may be the knowledge about God. It's also the knowledge that comes from God. It has a certain savor. He does that by us, those that witness and testify in every place. Right? But then the closing of it, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. That Word of God is that knowledge back in verse 14. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. So if you corrupt the Word of God, you're messing up the knowledge. You're messing up the savor. You're messing up the odor. You may make you smell better to dead people, but now you stink to God. And that's what, folks, I believe happens with these compromising worldly churches that are just trying to build, you know, outgrow the congregation that's across town. So they can say, we won, okay? They're doing everything. I mean, they're bringing in the Harleys. They're going out to Sturgis. They're, you know, bringing in dancers. They've got rock music. You can't, you know, by watching those rock bands perform at those churches, you can't see any difference whatsoever in them and the world. You can't hear any difference from their music. Now, there may be some difference in the words, but two out of three ain't good, okay? If you're, you know, I mean, two out of three is not good at all. All right, anyway, back to Revelation. Back to Revelation chapter 5, down around verse 8. Okay, so these 24 elders anyway, I don't know about the four beasts having censers, maybe they do. 24 elders fall down, have censers, golden vials rather, full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And don't forget, I mean, you're supposed to be savory. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted, right? So there's supposed to be a taste, there's supposed to be a sting. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. So there's no doubt who the Lamb is, right? God was never slain except in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was slain. So it has to be Christ. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now it's no light thing that they say, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now, again, it's almost like it's including the four beasts and the 24 elders in all this. I don't know if those beasts needed to be redeemed by his blood or not. I know that the creation, the creature itself, groaneth and travaileth in pain together. I know that's true down here. I don't know if those beasts up there needed to be redeemed by the blood. I'm not sure if they're included in this, and I'm not sure what it would mean for doctrine if they were, but I am sure that those 24 elders had to be redeemed by his blood, right? Now remember what this redemption thing is, folks. Go back to Exodus chapter 34. Remember that redemption is not the same as forgiveness. It's not the same as remission. It's not the same as atonement. It's not the same as propitiation. It's not the same as those things. All of those are specific terms. Exodus chapter 34. And you got to remember what happened when the blood of Christ was shed. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. This is the Lord talking to Moses as Moses stands before him. And in particular, let me just start with verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now notice what he says there, forgiving, but that still doesn't clear the guilty. Okay? Now, folks, forgiveness is forgiveness, right? But forgiveness is not the same as clearing. And best human way I can put that is I can forgive a guy a debt and he may not technically owe me, but the money's somewhere. Right? I mean, if a guy owes me money and he doesn't pay me and I say, I'll forget it. I'm tired of dealing with it. The fact is that that money is still somewhere and it's not in my pocket. Now that works fine for men and money if you can forgive and forget it and be done and whoever gets the money got the money. But it doesn't work that way with sin. So God can forgive and have mercy. But just because he does and he did, that doesn't mean that the sins are gone. Right? It doesn't mean that the sins are paid for. That's different. Look in Romans chapter 3. And that's why I detest this whole thing where people no longer care about doctrine. All they want to do is be forgiven. You don't want to just be forgiven. You don't need to just be forgiven. You need to be redeemed. Your sins need to be remissed. They need to be atoned for. They need to be propitiated for. You need to be circumcised in the circumcision made without hands. You need to be born again. There's about 8 or 10 other things you need. Forgiveness is not enough. This is clearly stated about redemption here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and go down to verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. All right, now we've been through this before on something else, but it was not manifested before now. I'm not talking about in 2008, I'm talking about when Paul wrote Romans. The righteousness of God was not manifested. The righteousness of God without the law was not manifested before Paul wrote Romans. Right? Because now it is. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So you get the righteousness of God by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. There's another word, justified. Justified is not the same as just forgiven. Okay? It's not the same. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. There. Now it's redemption. We have redemption that is in Christ Jesus, right? Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, and this is what I wanted you to see, there's a lot more preaching here, but to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, folks, the idea is that God remitted sin in the Old Testament and in the New Testament before Christ died. Okay? He forgave. Okay? He did. He forgave. But notice, now He declares His righteousness for the remission of those sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, like I said, I forgive a guy a debt. He no longer owes me money, but the money is somewhere. And if there is a greater accountant keeping up with that money, he wants to know where it is when it comes time to balance the account. Okay, it doesn't work with money, but it works with sin. All right? God forgave sins in the Old Testament. But if that redemption only comes through his blood, and it does, then those sins were put on a credit balance, I suppose, or a debit balance, I'm not an accountant, until the blood was shed. None of those sins of the Old Testament that had been forgiven or remitted were redeemed until Christ shed his blood. Now, the importance of that, folks, is that that means that people didn't get saved in the Old Testament the same way we get saved in the New Testament. Okay? I mean, if the redemption comes through his blood, then nobody in the Old Testament was redeemed until the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. Now, there's another aspect to it, too. Look at John chapter 7. John 7. I'm just telling you, you go to most Baptist churches, most King James Baptist churches, and they're going to eventually tell you that people were saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New Testament. We look backward to the cross, which is true, and they looked forward to the cross, which is not true. I mean, you will recall that those disciples were completely befuddled about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says, "You're not going to die. I ain't going to let you." And they were completely befuddled with it. Right? You with me? All right, John, here's another reason. John chapter 7, verse 39. John 7, 39. But this spake he of the Spirit. I should go back to verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. When you believed on him, you did receive, right? For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Because those folks couldn't get the Holy Spirit the same way you got the Holy Spirit. So the salvation of the Old Testament can't be the same as the salvation of the New Testament. There are things that are parallel. There are things that we look back on and we see aspects of it that we can use as an example, and those scriptures do that. But having similar facets is not the same as being the same. Anyway, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 5. All right, Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." That song is not about Mary. That song is about a lamb that shed his blood and redeemed sinners. It's not about Mary. Nobody sings in heaven to Mary, much less Muhammad. "Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So the 24 elders, are they just Jews? Maybe not. He's redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. You can read it that all the 24 are just Jews who were redeemed out from among the nations, every kindred and so on. Or else, though, there are elders there that were of other kindred, tongues, and nations. See what I'm saying? So we still don't know who the 24 elders are, as far as I know. Do you care? Some of you are going, "Oh, more coffee, right? We're going to put in a coffee bar." Verse 10, the continuation of the speech, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." Now, folks, he has made them, those 24 elders, kings and priests. I don't know exactly how this is going to work in the millennium, I believe there's a priesthood of the believers. Now, if you listen to the high, let me just tell you a little trick here. Hope it's not too over everybody's head, but if you ever hear somebody say, I was reading something here recently, and a guy says, the only reason somebody says that we are that there's a priesthood of the believers today is they have to go to tribulation books in order to prove it. Because Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter are tribulation books. Revelation is a tribulation book. And so we Bible-believing Christians in this age are not priests unto God. When a guy says that, I just want you to know he's a hyper-dispensationalist. Okay? Now, we believe the Hebrews were written to people in the tribulation, right? And I believe James, and I believe that Revelation is written that way. But you have to be careful about drawing extremely distinct lines. Now, look in 1 Peter real quick, and let me show you why I believe that we are a priesthood of believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is one of the prime places that you get it from. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Okay, you're a babe in Christ, right? You have been born again. Okay, so that is a New Testament concept, right? All right. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and here comes a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here's a problem, is that there would be some guys that would put 1 Peter as solely a dispensational book, a book that is only for the Great Tribulation, and therefore nobody who lives today has any business going there and getting any doctrine. But the problem there is that you see those spiritual sacrifices, right? Offered up by a holy priesthood, right? You go to Hebrews 13 and you find, again, some of those sacrifices mentioned. But again, Hebrews is an extremely dispensational book. So does it apply to us? Well, here's what I got from it. Look back in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Now, let me ask you this. Where does Philippians chapter 2 belong in the dispensational context of things? Is it not a prison epistle? Philippians? Right? So that most would agree that Philippians certainly belongs to us. See, what I'm telling you is anytime you start rightly dividing the word of truth, there is an extreme you can go to that you have to be careful of. And that extreme will give you a lot of excuses to not do what you're supposed to be doing. Do you know that some hyper-dispensationalists don't baptize? Because you don't find any, quote-unquote, water baptism passages in certain books of the Bible. See, so they're relieved of that. You find the forsaking of your assembling of the forsaking of the assembling of yourselves together is found in Hebrews, right? Okay, that's make sure you go to church. And so everybody quotes, you know, make sure you go to church. But that's found in where? Hebrews. So that's a dispensational book. So we don't go to church. We home church. See what I'm saying? If you're not careful, you'll ultra divide the Bible so that it just gives you an excuse to do what you want to do. All right, now, Philippians, here's why I believe that, that I'm right and they're wrong. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, yea. And notice, if I be offered, Paul, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Okay, see that sacrifice and service of the Philippians' faith? Well, is that a spiritual sacrifice or is that a literal sacrifice? That's a spiritual sacrifice. Offered up by what? A priesthood of believers. Look in Philippians 4. I think I'm boring y'all to death this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, there's that odor, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He's talking about having received some money and some goods from them to help him out in the ministry. And it's called a sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice. So, those spiritual sacrifices, and apparently that priesthood is not just to tribulation saints, right? So, when I read that these elders are saying, Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, I believe that He's given us a holy priesthood. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the great high priest. And everybody that's a Christian is supposed to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. Right? I believe we're not kings yet. These folks here aren't kings yet. I believe we're kings to be. And it says in verse 10, we shall reign on the earth. Now, these guys say they will reign on the earth. I find in the Scriptures that I'm going to reign. In fact, again, I find it in Paul. Understand, if somebody talks only about Paul, they're a hyperdispensationalist too. If it's Paul, then they're hyperdispensationalists. Okay? But what did Paul say? He said, if we suffer with him, we shall what? We shall reign with him. You're told in Luke, and I'm not exactly sure how this reign thing's going to work in the millennium. These 24 elders and tribulation saints and church age saints, I don't know how the rulership is going to work in the millennium. But I believe that's one of the things that you're working for. You're not just going to go to your mansion in glory and sit around and watch DVDs. Apparently, you're going to get there for a while, and then you're going to come back and reign, if you suffer with him, on earth for 1,000 years with him. You have to find somebody to keep the mansion. Any questions or comments? Bryce. Right.
But there was one Jesus that if you didn't redeem him, you had to kill him. You had to break his neck.
That was the firstborn, was that not the firstborn ass?
Firstborn of an ass.
Yep.
If you didn't redeem him, you had no other choice. You kill him, you break his neck.
Right.
Now I find it quite interesting and profound to me that man is born as a wild ass is full.
Right.
He needs to be redeemed before he can get killed.
Or he's good for nothing. Yeah. The thing you learn out of that, the redemption thing in the Old Testament too, another word for the redeeming, that...